Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? I know our pew count is growing, right? We simply need people to fill them. We have an event coming up, and we're just want to fill this place. So, but frankly, it'd be nice to be getting it filled every Sunday if that's where God leads. We want to see souls redeemed and saved from the powers of hell and delivered to the kingdom of heaven. Amen. That's the mission of the church. So, but anyway, please give your attention to the screen. We're going to start with the announcements. Again, National Collection Week is coming soon. You know, we are almost through October. I don't really need to remind you, when you step outside this morning, it was like 40 degrees. It was cold. But have those things ready. Again, you will be a blessing whether you give a few or give a lot of gifts. Again, the staff here will pack them, the volunteers. They will pack the boxes for you if you would like. But we'll be packing boxes Sunday, November 14th after the service. So there's cards out there for items you can buy. Please pick them up. You're out the store. Pick some things up. You'll be a blessing to children around the world. Okay, prayer, October 27th, 6 p.m., Wednesday night. If you're missing prayer, you're missing something. I want to let you know we have a very special time in the presence of the Lord here. Very powerful worship. And Pastor Sherry always brings a challenging message to start. So we're just blessed. So I encourage you to come. We continue to pray for our nation. We continue to pray for some people, some we don't even know, who are seriously sick. They're associates of members of this congregation. They have serious health issues. We continue to lift them up in prayer, as we did Wednesday night with the friends of Angie's and also of Katie's. Let's see here. Oh, yeah. So this is new. So give your attention here. Pastor Pete Logan has agreed to come. He's one of our two presbyters. We've been telling you about Phil Capuccio. Coming November 20 and 21, Pastor Pete Logan will come on Sunday, November 7th. He'll be bringing the morning message. He and Pastor Tammy will be with us that day. I think they may have some guests with them as well. So just look forward to that. We're really looking forward to being challenged by Pastor Pete. He has been a mentor to Sherry and I and the elders here at LifeTree. He and Tammy and Tim and I and Sherry have had the opportunity to travel with him different places around the world. We've been so blessed by that. So again, we're looking forward to having them here. What else? All right, and again, Phil Capuccio, if you don't have these dates on your calendar, you want to get him there. He's going to give a very powerful teaching session Saturday, and then Sunday he's going to bring a powerful message. He always challenges us. Again, our other presbyter at LifeTree Church here, these two individuals, and we look to them for guidance and direction. Just amazing, amazing men of God. They are a gift to us. So, again, sign up if you're coming so we can plan for you, because we have a lunch on that Saturday. So, okay? Is that it? All right, did you come to worship today?
Amen.
Did you bring your worship with you? I want to say this, as we get into this worship set, if you were to walk in here at any time when we practice, like we're starting our worship set, you would hear all kinds of strings and crazy sounds coming out of some of these instruments. Well, we're getting in tune. We're tuning up our instruments so that they are right to bring the sound that's going to glorify God. I want to just take that to a different level. We've come in here today to get our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our souls and spirits aligned with God's Spirit. Amen. He is like the tuning fork. He is the reference point. And when we begin to align our spirits and souls with the Holy Spirit, we can enter into the time of worship. Amen. So I ask you to please stand. God, we thank you for this time of worship. God, I thank you that we've come into the house to glorify your name and your name alone, Father. We are not here for us. We are here for you. But God, I thank you how amazing you are. You turn that around when we worship you and you transform our lives. So God, I thank you for that. I pray a blessing upon each one who will be entering the doors today and each one who will be watching online. God, I pray that we will be challenged by the presence of the Holy Spirit today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sing with us. Build my life, Lord.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath could ever breathe, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only take the sinner's crown as you placed your crown on. And in that moment of glorious surrender was the moment the chains in me lifted out of the ashes. I am found in the aftermath. And in that moment, you opened up the heavens to the find this great design drawn out for me. Hallelujah.
powerful name. Just say it out loud this morning. Jesus. Jesus. Jesus, we just thank you, Lord. We are in awe of all that you've done for us, God. Thank you for your crown of thorns, Jesus. Thank you for your nail-pierced hands, God, and feet. Thank you for dying on that cross for us, God. Thank you for the blood that was shed. But God rose again. Of a powerful name, Jesus.
Name it is. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. Can we lift our voices and say the name of Jesus? Good job. That was awesome. Let's do that again. Ready? On three. One, two, three. Jesus! How many of you know when the voice of hell is predominant in your mind, when that's the only voice you can hear? How many of you know that you need to raise your voice above that voice? Isn't it funny how it's not even really making any noise? When the devil's speaking to you, it's like a silent wave. It's like a frequency that's coming from somewhere that we don't know where. Yeah, it's a frequency. It's being spoken in the spirit into your brain. And when we believe all those lies about ourselves, even lies about other people, and then we speak them or we agree with them or we begin to act on that frequency of hell that's coming into our brains. Am I hitting home with anybody in here? I don't know, Gordon, was the enemy speaking to you when you were in the hospital saying it's over? Praise God. So your praises were louder than the frequencies of hell. How many of you know that when I'm saying that you need to find your voice, do you know that there's a frequency? There's a frequency. How many of you know that the devil was in charge of frequency? In heaven, he was in charge of worship, and worship creates a frequency into the atmosphere. And see, when you speak, there's a frequency that comes out of your mouth. It's either a frequency of hell or it's a frequency of heaven. There's a frequency. That's why it's so important that the instruments in this house are in tune. If they're not in tune, there are frequencies that are coming out. How many of you know that frequencies, when they're played from the vibration of a frequency, can actually create a design out of sand? If you put sand on a surface and it's vibrating with a frequency, it'll take a shape. That's why our words are spirit and they are life. And when we speak, we have the power to create. Do you understand that? We have the power to create because of the frequency. We have the power to shape history. We have the power to shape the atmosphere and things that are going on right now. This is why prayer is so important. There is no way I can come to church and be and just stand here. I just can't do it. And I'm not going to apologize, because what a powerful name it is. What a powerful name it is. Come on. We need to get passionate. We need to get passionate about the name of Jesus. Because how many of you know that's the only answer right now? It's not the shots. It's not the masks. It's not politicians. It's Jesus. And it's the voices of the saints crying out into the heavenly places, saying, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Let it not take a calamity for us to fall on our faces and worship God with everything we have, because we don't have anything else to cling to. We don't have the securities of our 401ks. We don't have the securities of living in our homes and being protected. What if all that was gone and all you had was Him? All you had was Him. I'll bet you we would lift up our voices then, huh, church? Come on. This is a great time to be alive. And if we know what season we're in, we would be knowing that in our minds, that this is a great time to be alive. We have the opportunity to change history. We have the opportunity to bring history alive. The history of Jesus died on the cross and He rose again and He shed His blood for us. He was in the tomb 3 days. And then the same power that raised Lazarus from the dead, how many of you know that He raised His life up again? And He took His seat at the right hand of the Father. On the cross He said it was finished and hell's powers were defeated. We have to remember, not only remember who we are, we have to become who we are. I was reminded of the passage of 1 Samuel when Eli even spoke of the presence of God. Remember, he fell off his chair and he broke his neck, and even the word said that he'd become fat. I think he became fat with himself because he didn't obey God, right? He didn't obey God. And then the ark was taken by the Philistines, and I think it was to Ekron. But how many of you remember the tumors and the things that God, the presence of God in the camp of evil, had actually had an opposite effect, right? We cannot treat the presence of God like a commodity. We cannot expect to not live a holy life and then attach God to a notch in our belt and say, yes, we believe in God, but we don't live for Him. And if, you know, if you're living for God and you're all in, don't apply it to yourself. Don't become offended at the challenge of holiness. Keep on living it, man, because you're making a difference for the kingdom of God. But we're in the days right now where holiness is where it's at. And whether we see the rapture in our lifetime or not, those that are walking holy and in relationship with God are going to go in the first wave. That's just the truth of it, folks. We can't claim a Sunday school experience 50 years ago and say, yep, I'm saved, and not do anything with this book and not say anything. I cannot contain the message of God in my heart right now. I am taking it to wherever God calls us to go. And right now it's to leaders and governmental positions. I do not care what they think of me. I do not care. There is a standard. It's a standard to those that live by the law, but it's a reality for those that live by the Spirit. When we live holy lives, nothing will be withheld from us. Right? When hell unites together, nothing would be impossible for them. But how many of you know when the people of God unite together with the will of God, nothing is impossible for you? That's good news. That's good news to me. Lord. Just raise your hands for me this morning. I'm going to pray, God, right now in Jesus' name. I just pray, God, that your fire fall on every individual in this house that has their hands raised unto you, God, right now, that wants that fire, that wants that passion, that wants to do whatever you ask them to do, even if it costs them their reputation, even if it costs them their 401ks, even if it costs them their jobs and their freedom. And if that scares you, you can put your hand down. But if it scares you and you still want to do it because you love God, then put your hand back up. And God, I pray right now, God, for a passion and a zeal to fall on every person in this house. Because, God, I pray that your presence would let them know that what they need in the hour that they're called to bring something difficult or do something, that you're going to give them the power, you're going to give them the grace. Because grace is the empowering presence of God. You're going to be there for them and you're going to see them through and you're going to take them through. Amen. So God, I pray right now that your spirit fill this house with your power, with your healing, God. At some point, we got to get to the place where it doesn't matter what happens. And I've said this before, if you get sick, God, you're either going to heal me or I'm going home. We have to stop walking in fear. Instead of wearing a mask and getting a vaccine, maybe we should cry out to God. Because how many of you know? Now listen. Because I know the status of some, and I'm not meaning to be offensive by what I'm praying at all. It's not about that. How many of you know that the Philistines even cried out to God when they were struck with tumors? How many of you know that even the Philistines knew that their answer was in heaven? It said that their cry went up to the heavens when they were struck with the tumors. Did you ever wonder why we did not cry out to heaven for the answer? Why did we not cry out? Why did the United States of America not cry out to God for the answer? Why did we cry out to Pfizer and Moderna? Why? Lord, right now we cry out to you for the answer. Because you are the answer. Your blood is the answer. Your DNA is the answer. You have the power. The power of the spoken word has the power to regenerate life. The very power, the very spirit that raised Lazarus, that raised Christ from the dead, lives in you, church. Lives in you. Are we prepared to raise the dead? I am. And I believe God's gonna do that in the hour that we're coming into. I believe that God's going to raise the dead. He's going to regenerate some lives. He's going to regenerate some stuff that's been dead. Hallelujah. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He is a powerful God. And God, we cry out to you for the answer right now across the world. We should be praying prayers that are way too big for us, way beyond us to do in our own strength. Be praying prayers that are impossible for us, but are possible for God. Cry out to me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and unsearchable things that you do not know. Lord, we love you so much. We love you so much, God. We are so blessed in this house. You have blessed this church beyond what I could ever imagine or dream. You know, somebody came in yesterday and handed me $100. Actually, they handed it to Sarah from Alabama. I'm sure y'all heard that. Does it matter? It wasn't for me. It was for the house to be used in a specific area. But how does that happen? How many of you know that the Lord lets you know that He's taking care of you in the field? He's taking care of us. To me, that's a sign like when the raven took care of Elijah. He brought him what he needed. It didn't matter where he was. It didn't matter what condition he was in. God took care of him. And he's going to take care of you too. He's going to take care of you. We're safe with him. Can you just say that? I am safe with him. You say it again. I am safe with him. God, I pray your anointing on the word this morning. And I pray, God, that every heart in this place would be encouraged by the presence and the power of God. And that we would confess these things, that we would speak these things into the atmosphere. How about we create some storms of our own? How about we create a prayer storm? How about we create a storm by the words that we speak into the heavenlies, by our praises and by speaking the word of God, that we create a storm that hell can't survive in. That's what I got to say about it. Lord, I pray that you just only increase in these next couple of hours. Increase in our hearts. And I pray for individual visitations, for whatever we've come in with today that we need deliverance from, that we need healed from, whether it's emotional, physical. God, I pray for personal encounters by your Spirit as your word is going forth, because you're able to do that. You're able to take the frequency of your word and visit us and touch us individually. Can you raise your heart in faith to receive that today? You are not bound by your circumstances. Hallelujah. God is so good. You are so good. Can you just tell him that? Just tell him that. Even in the midst of misery, they were still singing praises in the jail cell, and it was that praise that swung the doors wide. Right? Right? Hallelujah. I remember a pastor called it crazy praise. You're praising in the midst of misery. You know why? Because it defeats hell. Thank you, God, that you have given us everything we need, that you do exceedingly abundant beyond all that we could ever ask or think, according to the power that works in us. In who? In us. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Come and rest in this place. Come and visit our hearts today. We desire holy visitation in our hearts, and we yield those things, God. We yield our fears. Just come, Lord. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Find somebody and tell them they are amazing. Tell them and say it like you mean it. Because when you say that, there's power in your words. It's still creating an atmosphere. It's still creating a reality for somebody to grab a hold of. When we spend most of our time speaking garbage over people, do you know that that carries a frequency that you speak that right into their flesh, into their spirit, into their soul? Do you know that? And we actually become conduits of hell to spread his misery, to spread his discouragement. These are simple realities that we need to understand. And praising God and lifting up the name of Jesus, even if we have to yell it, even if we have to raise our voice, I can't tell you how important that is. Genesis 33. First, I'm going to read 1 through 3 and then 12 through 18. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and okay, I got the wrong memo. Exodus 1 through 3. Yeah, Exodus 33. Sorry about that. It doesn't matter whose fault it is. It was. Just kidding. Praise God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." I'm jumping over to verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory."
You want to know what she said? She said it's going to be a good service. Praise God, right? I believe everything that I say from this pulpit. In case anybody wondered, I have no doubt. And when it's direct from the Word of God, there shouldn't be any doubt in anybody's mind. Think back to when you were a child in elementary school and middle school, high school. Some went to college in different places. Have you noticed that somewhere in your life, and not just somewhere, there's multiple stages in your life when you are going to be measured? And when I say that, I mean your success or your failure or anywhere in between. We're measured. This is what we do as Americans. We measure everything. You can find statistics for everything in America. You can go online and you can find measurements for any type of thing that you're looking for. Surveys everywhere, endless surveys. But in fact, we're going to talk. I'll get a survey here in just a few moments to give you some information because where we're going. But we've entitled this message and possibly this series, Measuring Success. Measuring Success. I think back in my years. Again, I can still remember the report cards. Sometimes in my early years, my teacher said I was told my mom in that little check block I was capable of doing better. And my mom was not harsh on me. She would just encourage me, "Yeah, let's try to get rid of that check mark the next quarter." And as I went on, I did. You know, I think that I did. I wasn't a perfect student, but into high school, then to college, and then in my career field, which meant like many of you, I was given an annual evaluation. And here come those check marks again. Right? Good, satisfactory, good, excellent, outstanding, or whatever categories they were. And someone that is above you in rank or above you in stature in the organization will evaluate you. And they are measuring basically your success or your failure, what you're doing in that position. At least that's their perspective. As I went on in my career, I would ultimately be responsible to go to quarterly and then annual meetings that they would measure the success of the people under my particular command over these nine counties in north central Pennsylvania. I'd have to go to Harrisburg once a year, and they would bring up all these statistics and all these graphs and charts, so much so that it would almost make you, I don't want to say sick, I know it had a purpose, and I'm not trying to demean that, but what I'm saying is that there is really no other way for the for your people that basically supervise you to evaluate you except for really numerically. And they'd have all these charts and graphs, and the crime is up in this area, it's down in this area, your fatal accidents are bad here, what are you doing about this? And it would basically be a question and answer session, of which I was not asking any questions, I was giving the answers to the commissioner and his staff. And it was fine. It was certainly, and frankly, I will say this, I was able to serve with some of the finest people in law enforcement in the nation, I believe, and they always made me look good, but they made the troop look good. It was very easy. But the bottom line is, we are measured, our success or our failure is measured, and so we've entitled this Measuring Success. And so as we go forward through this, I want you to understand something. As Pastor Sherry just read this moments ago, here was this man, Moses. And it's not as much in this scenario whether God is measuring Moses' success or failure as much as what is Moses relishing more than anything else in his mind, what would be successful for him to be able to lead this nation further, ultimately the goal being into the promised land. So as we go through this, I want you to understand what we're talking about with respect to the church in general, the American church, with respect to this church, and the respect to us as individuals. Because as individuals, our success is based on our obedience and our faithfulness to God. Can we agree with that? I see some of the same news reports. I don't watch the newscasts. We don't get television, that type of television in our house. But I check the headlines. I use different sources to make sure I get a well-rounded perspective. But I see some of the most famous, some of the most wealthy, some of the most quote-unquote successful people in America, by some people's measures, are often some of the saddest. They're often, and quite often, some of the most unfulfilled, quite often taking their own life at their own hand because they just cannot satisfy the need inside. The country would look at these people, and again, it's almost in America, the success level is basically how wealthy are you. Because if you are wealthy, then you shouldn't have any concerns. Can I tell you, folks, it's just not true. It's just not true. It's a fool's errand. And again, I know what it takes to live. I get all that. I'm not against being able to provide well for your family. We need to do that, and for the generations after you. I get that. But at the end of the day, it's not all about money. That I've known some of the most miserable people in my life that I've encountered and I've read about are some of the most wealthy. So we're talking about it's almost like a report card for the church and for this church and also our lives as individuals. And so I want to just use, as I often do, I use a man, he does a lot of Christian surveys. I want to go over a couple of things. George Barna, you've probably heard of him, and you say, well, what are you going to bring us a bunch of statistics as well? I want you to understand something. The focus of this, in fact, he just released the first part of what I'm going to read, August 31st, 2021, so just a month or two ago. This is really, it's a survey of people in America that call themselves Christians, okay? So, and for what, in fact, here's how he introduces it. When someone says they are an American, the meaning of that term is clear. Someone who claims to be a policeman leaves little doubt as to their job. When people describe themselves as Christians, what does that mean? So as we go forward in this series, I want us to understand what we're talking about what is a success in Christian realm. So he says 69% of American adults identify as Christians. Okay, so that's kind of changed. And so I was a little surprised. That's actually a little higher than I would expect. And almost 70% of American adults, or 176 million Americans, identify as Christian. But let's kind of delineate that a little bit. Because the overall survey said 71% of those people that consider themselves Christian, they consider their feelings, experience, or the input of friends and family as their most trusted source of moral guidance. So let's start there. Because you have been taught in this house correctly, I believe, and I don't think you would question that or you wouldn't be here any longer, that this is the source of ultimate truth. Whether we agree with it or not, whether we like it or not, it's still the source of ultimate truth. It is. There's no question about that that's ever taught in this house, that, and there shouldn't be in any sanctuary across this nation, as far as I'm concerned. But that's not the case. But and now we're talking, and I'm talking first about basically the people in the pews. I'm going to get to, in a moment, I'm going to get to the pastors, and we'll talk about them. Okay, so don't get me wrong. 66% of those people that call themselves Christians say that having faith matters more than what faith you pursue. Well, think about that. So they're saying, yeah, I'm a Christian and Christian, but they're not acknowledging the words of Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved, the Apostle Paul writes. It's the name of Jesus. And so we have this litany of ideas and this melting pot in our culture and this mixture of what man says and what God says, and people are easily swayed and taken aside by that. 64% that say that all religion, faith are of equal value. 64% of those who call themselves Christians would equally say that the equal value, and now we're talking about the redemptive value. I'm not here to demean what other religions do necessarily, whether they do good for culture, bad for culture, whether they help the homeless or don't. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the redemptive, eternal value of the religion, in this case, Christianity. 58%, I thought this was a surprise, 58, more than half, 58% believe that if a person is good enough or does enough good things, they can earn their way into heaven. You know, what does Paul say? If we can earn our way into heaven, then Christ died needlessly. There was no need for Christ to die. And again, nobody's demeaning good works. They should follow what we do with our conversion and our connection to Jesus Christ. Good works should follow us. Of course they should. We should be a blessing to our community, to our family, to our co-workers, to those in need. We should just be a blessing to everybody. So that's evident about what their belief is, almost 60%. Saying that basically we are gauged, our eternal value is gauged, and our destiny is gauged by our works. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. This is another one. 58% believe that the Holy Spirit is not real. 58% of identifying Christians. They don't believe the Holy Spirit is real, a real living being, but is merely a symbol of God's power, presence, and purity. We, like pretty much every, I would like to say, evangelical and certainly charismatic church, we preach the belief in the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three in one. And so we recognize, in fact, when we had I think we had a powerful worship time today, a time in the presence of God. I hope you experienced that also. And frankly, for me, it's a little hard because, as I've said before, I'm trying to kind of figure out what note I need to play next and also concentrate on the presence of God. And I always want to honor that first. Sometimes I have to quit playing, which is not a bad thing, and just enjoy the presence of God. But that experience, the power of the Holy Spirit to transform, the power of the Holy Spirit to redeem, the power of the Holy Spirit to heal our bodies and do the miraculous, that's the power of the Holy Ghost. And then 52% claim that determining moral truth is up to the individual. There are no moral, forgive me, there are no moral absolutes that apply to everyone all the time. It should be concerning to anybody in this house, anybody would call themselves a committed, born-again Christian, a lot of these statistics, because people are identifying as Christians, but they don't understand what the Word of God teaches about the religion that they profess to hold. So anyway, as I move on here, and I won't spend a lot of time here, please bear with me, sorry. But he breaks this survey down, and I'm not going to go through all of them. He breaks them down into five groups: Christians, born-again Christians, evangelical Christians, theologically born again Christians, and basically people identified as born again Christians, but when they ask them, why do you believe you're born again, They didn't have a theologically correct answer. Barna is a Christian-based organization, so they know what the Word of God says. And the last group is the one I want to talk about. They call them integrated disciples, those who claim to possess a Christian or biblical worldview. This is the ones I'm going to focus on right now, because these are the ones that if you were to look at these persons and get to know them, you would say these people are committed Christians. And I certainly would not disagree with you whatsoever. But the reality is, how are they living this out in their life? What are their beliefs that they're teaching their children? What are their beliefs that they're teaching the Sunday school classes, in the adult groups that they may be leading in their homes, for example? Because it is concerning. The biblical worldview is, in fact, they put it this way in the survey. Someone with a biblical or Christian worldview, they believe their primary reason for existence is to love God and to serve Him. A biblical worldview is based on the infallible Word of God. When you believe the Bible is entirely true, then you allow it to be the foundation of everything that you say and everything that you do. This is your lens that you view life through. This is the lens that you view your relationships with. You view the future of what's taking place on this land and across the world. There's people that are, frankly, they're terrified. They are. They're terrified. I don't see anywhere in the Scripture where the believer is instructed to be terrified. In fact, Jesus tells us these things would take place. So we understand that not only does He know when he gave those words 2,000 years ago that these things would come upon the face of the earth, we should not be surprised by it, and understand it should give us a great deal of comfort, because He has the ultimate answer. It's our biblical worldview that gives us that peace that we have. So I want to talk about these integrated disciples. That's what they call them. Let's just call them, for our perspective, committed Christians. Okay, so the final thing on that, the issues with shockingly large minority, which means almost half in some cases, of these integrated disciples, they challenge biblical principles, including the following. 25% of these integrated disciples say there is no absolute moral truth. 40% contend that the Holy Spirit is not real. And 42% believe that having faith matters more than which faith you pursue. So in many of the categories, they're just like what we call the carnal Christian. Now, other categories, they were very conservative in their views, almost 98% in some of their findings that, again, things that we in this house would believe, many of these people would believe, but there's certain categories that it's just not the case. So Barna, I'm going to conclude this part of it. Barna concludes, it's one thing to call yourself a fan of a sports team or a devotee of a particular brand. It's something else altogether to call yourself by the name of the Savior of humankind. Jesus spoke to the issue during what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. He said, on Judgment Day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we performed many miracles in your name, but I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's law. So let's move on to the pastors, and then I'll get back to where we need to go in this message. So this George Barna, again, he had something to say about the pastors. George Barna's organization asked pastors across the country about their beliefs regarding the relevance of Scripture to societal, moral, and political issues and the content of their sermons in light of their beliefs. Okay? And here's what he wrote. We're finding that when we ask these pastors about the key issues of the day, I don't need to really dwell on those things. We all live in this world. We know what the key controversies are, especially when it comes with the world and maybe the government versus the church. When we ask them about the key issues today, 90% of them are saying to us, yes, the Bible speaks to every one of these key issues in our culture. Then we ask them, well, are you preaching to your people about what the Bible says about those issues? And the number drops to less than 10% of pastors who say they will speak to it. 10%. Even though 90% of them recognize the moral issues of the day, when we talk about human sexuality, when we talk about the sanctity of life in the mother's womb, and so many other things about the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ and as Americans as well. But only 10% speak to those things. Barna also asked pastors what factors they use to gauge whether or not their churches successful? And they respond that there's five factors that the vast majority of pastors turn to, okay, because we're talking about success. These are the same group of pastors. And they say, well, what makes you successful if you're not teaching about those things? And here's what it is. It's attendance, giving in the offering plate, the number of programs they have, the number of staff they have, and the square footage of their buildings. What I'm suggesting is, Barna says, those pastors won't probably get involved in things that have become political because they're very controversial. Controversy keeps people from being in the seats. It keeps people from giving money for staff and buildings and from attending their programs, Barna said. And I say that, I say as a reminder to all of us, because I know this is often said about political. And my stance on this, is, I think, has been very clear. What's taken place is there's been moral, scriptural doctrines and values that are in this Word of God that in many cases the government has hijacked and they have taken control over. Not only have they taken control over, but they've come out with rulings and they've come out with laws that are diametrically opposed to what the Word of God says. Basically, they have hijacked much of the Word of God, much of the morals. So we need to look at that and say, well, now that the politicians have weighed in on it, should we just stay away from it? The answer is, of course not. The answer is, we are sons and daughters of the kingdom of God. And they have taken territory, if you will, on what the Word of God says about how we are to live our lives. We are to take a stand against those things. We can call it getting political. I'm not getting political. Frankly, they've interfered in the spiritual walk of the American people. And they have turned the gospel upside down in so many cases, or completely shut it off, especially from our school children. We know that happened a number of years ago. Through a Supreme Court decision and so on. And I'll close this portion with this. Former presidential candidate and current pastor Chuck Baldwin says this. This was part of that same article. Please understand this. America's, he calls it malaise, the issues, the problems we're facing are directly due to the deliberate disobedience of America's pastors and the willingness of the Christians in the pews to tolerate the disobedience of their pastor. Nothing more, nothing less. When Paul wrote his own epitaph, it read, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. He didn't say I had a large congregation, we had big offerings, we had a lot of programs, I had a large staff and a big building. It's time for Christians to acknowledge that these ministers are not pastors, they're CEOs. They are not Bible teachers, they're performers, they are not shepherds, they are hirelings. And I want to just, again, I always want like to qualify that, because this is not in any way a demeaning how would I say this? Certainly not a demeaning message to many. There's many churches that have a lot of buildings. They have a lot of pastors. They have a lot of staff. And they're a very powerful ministry. So I'm not in any way demeaning those. But by and large, what the surveys show is that many pastors will stay away from those things. They will not give the people the truth of the Word of God. And that is a concern. And I agree with what that gentleman said. Much of the problems that we have in our society, because many of these people, the majority of Americans, go to church. Whether they go every week, they still say we attend church. I don't think they're hearing the truth. So what we see here, now back to our passage today, this is a fascinating passage. I don't want to give you a little bit of background here. This Moses is the same one that if we were to turn to Exodus chapter 3, we won't take the time there. This is the Moses that had the encounter at the burning bush at 80 years of age. You know the story when he says he's walking by out in the back 40 of the wilderness. He's tending sheep for his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. Moses is now 80 years of age. He's walking by a bush starts to burn, but the bush is not consumed. And all of a sudden, he turns to look at it, and when he turns to see, he says, I must see what's taking place here. Out of the bush, a voice comes and says, Moses, Moses. And Moses, of course, is terrified. And he tells, God begins to speak who he is and reveal himself. He says, I've heard the cries of my people. I have seen their oppression. Therefore, I am sending you to deliver my people, Moses. Moses, you remember those same people that 40 years ago, you were a prince in the land, but you are a Hebrew. And they knew you were a Hebrew, and you know those were your people. Those people that you abandoned 40 years ago after you murdered the Egyptian guard, I'm sending you back to them. And Moses gets right on board with it, right? Now, Moses says, Well, what if they ask me who you are? I mean, you're up here in this bush. You're meeting me, and you know, I don't. Are you going to come with me? You know, and God says, you just tell them I am who I am. The Lord, the God of Israel, has sent you. And then he goes on to say, well, you know, I've never really been a good speaker, Lord. And so if I got to go to Pharaoh, who am I to go to Pharaoh? And then he says, who am I to go to these people? They've already rejected me too. Why? Like, and then all of a sudden, and funny, he uses the phrase, I'm heavy in speech, or I'm heavy in tongue. I'm tongue-tied. My tongue gets in the way. And he comes up with 20 excuses. He plays 20 questions with God. Why he should not be the guy. You would think if you got a voice from speaking your name from a burning bush, you might want to say, yeah, whatever you say, because this is a little bit more than what I can take. But you obviously have some supernatural power. Well, Moses wasn't really to get on board right away. But we know that he did. He did go in. He did approach Pharaoh. He comes to the Pharaoh, in the court of Pharaoh. He says, the Lord of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob says to let my people go and send them 3 days' journey in the wilderness so they could worship me. And Pharaoh says, who am I? And who are you? And who am I to let them go? Who is this God you're talking about? And finally he says, I'm not going to do it. And so you know the miracles begin to take place, the wonders that Moses does through the empower God has empowered him through the use of his staff to begin to perform wonders and mighty signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, so much so that the curses become so oppressive that finally Pharaoh comes to him and says, after the Pharaoh's son dies and the firstborn male of every household in Egypt dies, he says, get out of here. Get your people out of here. Be gone. You are a curse to us. So God delivers them. Moses gets over, finally gets to the Red Sea. He turns around. Pharaoh has changed his mind. Now he sees Pharaoh coming after the people. He looks out. Here's the Red Sea. He begins to cry out to God. God, I can't go any further. And God says, why are you standing there looking at me? Just hold up your staff and trust me. And Moses holds up the staff and the sea parts. And the people are delivered into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Moses has a number of encounters after that. He sees God perform miracles. He sees God give water from the rock simply by Moses striking it with his staff. He sees God turn the undrinkable water into drinkable water by putting a branch in it. He hears the voice of God. He goes on the mountain. He encounters God. And now he has this, all of a sudden now he's got this going on. Here we got a guy that would not obey God just weeks of months earlier, and now all of a sudden he's now pursuing God. Isn't it funny how God works like that? Like, that's usually the story of us. We don't really have an interest in God until we know that we have an interest here. And we begin to strike up this relationship, even though we're not really certain what God wants of us. But I will tell you this, in time, for the believer who is faithful, you will find out you will not depart from the presence of God, and nothing could take the presence from you. You will not ever let that relationship be broken or stolen, regardless of what man says. This is where Moses was. So this passage, as we work through it, again, because we are going to, I want you to understand what Moses says, what Moses' heart is about being successful. And I hope this will illuminate for us, because this isn't just a word for the church, Life Tree Church. This is a word for us as believers. What does God want from us? Because frankly, when we are honoring God, that's successful. That's successful. So go to the passage. There's some interesting dynamics in this passage I love. And I want to go through some of them. So chapter 33, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart from here, go up from here, you and the people you have brought up from the land of Egypt. And as I was studying it, thinking, wait a minute. I remember what God said. I remember that God said he was going to deliver the people. In fact, God said he did deliver the people from Egypt. Isn't it funny that God kind of turns it around here and says to Moses, go down there. In fact, if we were to go back, in fact, what prompted this trouble here that God is dissatisfied, we're not going to take the time. Again, Moses was up on the mountain in chapter 32, and we just handled this passage a number of months ago when Aaron's down in charge of all the people. They get tired of waiting for Moses up on the mountain. The people come to Aaron. We don't know what happened to this Moses. Why don't you make us a god? And so Aaron collects all the jewelry from the people, and he puts it into the fire, and he forms a golden calf. People begin to worship the golden calf, chapter 32. Guess what? It got God really mad. And so now God says there in chapter 32, verse 7, he goes to Moses, he says, go down at once for your people whom you brought out of Egypt. Isn't it funny? These were God's people. God is the one. Even God says earlier in Exodus, I am delivering these people. But now God's playing this, I don't want to call it a game, that would be sacrilegious. But God is kind of changing the theme here. All of a sudden, he says to Moses, these are your people who you brought. In fact, there in chapter 32, again, we won't go to it, but God is so upset, he says, Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to wipe these people out. I'm going to start a new generation through you. And Moses, as we know, the great intercessor. Here's the man that didn't want, just months before that, didn't want anything to do with this assignment, and now is contending with God not to destroy the nation of Israel. There's an intercessor right there. Praise God for that. In fact, God, having ownership of the Hebrew people because he made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. In Exodus chapter 3, God says, I've heard the groanings of my people. Go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. But now they're not God's people, it would appear. Now they're Moses' people. What a transition. What took place here? And then God says there in verse 3, you get them and take them out, and I'm going to send an angel with you. I know I promised my presence would go with you. I know that I said I would send the angel of the Lord with you, which is a clear reference to a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. We'll get to that passage, and I'll delineate that more. But now, all of a sudden, he says, no, I'm not. I'm just going to send an angel with you, and we're going to fight those battles. And, you know, I promise you the promised land, but my presence will not go with you. Lest I, in fact, it says there in verse 3, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you along the way. And I had a thought on that, and in fact, I put it into words. I think it's meaningful here, because we live in America. The inevitable end of a rebellious nation is destruction. Think about that. Think about history. The inevitable end of a rebellious nation, and I mean rebellious towards God, is destruction. We need to, if we were to take the pulse and the temperature of the American nation right now, how would we do? How would we look on a report? If we were if America was a patient and we took a spiritual assessment and we began to evaluate them, how do you think we would do? And frankly, my belief is I don't think that we would get a very good report card when it comes to honoring God. Am I safe to say that? As a nation. In fact, Pastor Sherry made a great point there, is that we've dealt with this pandemic in any number of ways, but we have not as a nation cried out to God for deliverance. We have as churches, but we have not as a nation. So I want to just finish this, because Moses is interceding for the nation. That's kind of the first point I want to make here before I get into what's the real meat of the message, which we will not finish today, but I want you to just bear with me. Just jump down to 13. Because now God is saying, these are your people, Moses. These are the people that you brought out of Egypt. Verse 13, Moses says this, now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, that I may find favor in thy sight. But consider too that what? This nation is your people. Here comes, this is kind of like parents. Mom looks at dad. Did you see what your son is doing? Dad says to mom, your daughter is not behaving herself. They're parents. There's no biological disconnect, but all of a sudden there's this little disconnect going on in there. We try to shift the responsibility on someone else. And what we're saying in that case is they're acting like you. That's not a very nice thing to say. Maybe that's what God was saying to Moses. These are your people. They're acting just like you acted when I met you at the burning bush. But anyway, he says, consider this. This nation is your people. He is interceding on behalf of the nation. And I'll be honest with the church. One of the things that we must continue to do is intercede for the U.S. of A. We need to intercede before God and say, God, you founded this nation. God, we have been blessed by you as a nation. And God, we are standing in the gap for this nation. We are interceding just as Moses interceded for his nation. And then next is not only the intercession of Moses for the nation, but now I want to talk about the insistence of Moses for God's presence. This is the ultimate goal of what we're talking about, because we're talking about success. So God, going back to verse 1, God tells Moses, I'm going to honor my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to send an angel, and he's going to go and he's going to fight the battles for you, for the people. We're going to deliver you into the promised land, but my presence is not going to go with you, because I'm telling you, Moses, I will destroy these people because they are so stiff-necked. He says, I will not go in your midst. The reason we skip 4 through 11, there's some things going on in there, but I didn't feel it's going to help our study in this passage. Basically, the people hear this, God say this, and they begin to strip off their ornaments. They begin to mourn. And now Moses, though, they're afraid of God, but they would see Moses go to the tent of meeting, and he would encounter God there. He was busy. The people were busy being afraid. Moses is busy standing in the gap for the nation. He never let go of these people that God had given to him, even though he didn't want the assignment. You ever feel that way? That God, I know I'm doing what you've asked me to do, and this is just not very pleasant. But I will also say, believer, when you've been instructed by God to fulfill something he wants you to do, if you are truly committed, nothing is going to change your mind. Nothing. Moses was no quitter. Give the man that. He didn't want to do it at the start, but he was no quitter. So now down to verse 12. So this is an interesting encounter here. Now Moses said to the Lord, again, Moses has been told by God, his presence is not going to go with him. And Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself has not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Now think about it. Up in verses 1 through 3, God already said, I'm going to send an angel. I'm going to send an angel. In fact, if you have your Bibles there, please just flip back to chapter 23. This is what God intended to do. We're talking about the presence. This is clearly a reference, I believe, to the presence of God's angel in a number of places, especially in Genesis and Exodus. You can see that the angel, or with the word there in the Greek and Hebrew, also is messenger. And this is a messenger, and the messenger is Jesus Christ, none other than Jesus Christ. Exodus 23, verse 20. I'm going to read just a couple of verses. God's promising Moses. In fact, my header says the conquest of the promised land. God says, behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared for you. Now, let me stop. The beginning of chapter 33, God says he's going to send an angel. But understand, this is not the same angel. Well, let me show you. Be on your guard before him, meaning the angel, and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. That's the Messiah. That's not an angel that we think of. And so when Moses says in now verse 12, who are you going to send with this? What is he saying is this. Are you going to send one of those inferior, and please don't take that out of context, an inferior created angel that you said would go with us? How about your angel? How about your presence? God, basically what Moses is saying is that, look, I'm getting shortchanged here. And a created angel isn't going to cut it for me. I know that's not really in there, but that's my lingo. And then he says there in that verse, go back to 33. He says in verse 12, I'll finish 12, moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name. This is what you said, God, and you have also, I have found favor in your sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. It's almost like an enigma when you read that verse in the New American Standard or the King James or other translation. This is the translation I like. Moses says, you said you know my name, and I have found favor in your sight. I'm sorry, I cut that off. Moses said, you have known me by my name, and I found favor in your sight. And so what's taking place here is this. Moses is now contending with God for his presence. And here's the point of this. Just this going back and forth. I don't get the point. What sounds like Moses' testing of God is actually God's test for Moses. I know that sounds kind of simple. To me, that was profound. This seems like God, as Moses is testing God. He's not testing God. God is testing Moses. Let me give you another illustration, and now you'll understand what I'm saying. We know the story very well in this house in Genesis chapter 2, when God said to Abraham, 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 God, Abraham says, I'm here, Lord. And he says, take your son, your only son of the promise, Isaac, and take him to the land of Moriah on a mountain that I will show you and offer him as a burnt offering. We know the story. Abraham does it. He's ready to slay his son after that three-day journey up on Mount Moriah. He ties up Isaac. He's ready to strike him with the knife when God intercedes. And he said, do not strike your son, your only son. Now I know. Now I know that you trust me. I believe that's exactly what's taking place here. God knew what he was going to do. We know that God was not taken by surprise here by any of this. But what is happening is he is testing this man that he is called to be the leader of a nation to intercede for the people of Israel. He is testing him to see how far he will go to take a stand. And is he going to compromise? Is he going to compromise and just agree with God? Okay, God, well, then just send that angel. That's what you said. Just send an angel. You said before your presence would go with us, but now our people are disobedient. I get it. You don't want to wipe us out. So let's do it. Okay, going to send that angel. And here's the rub. Here's the focus of the message. Now, in fact, I'm just going to get to this and I'll sum it up. Moses had a decision to make. And he could have said, okay, God, that's what you said. Let's do it. Let's get to the promised land. You're going to promise me an angel who's going to fight the battles for me. I'm going to go to a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be beautiful. This is why we brought these people out. This is not exactly what I wanted because your presence isn't going to go. But let's go anyway because you're going to fight the battles. We're going to go in there. These enemies are going to be driven out of the land. And we are going to take over their cities which are already built. This is great. These people are all expecting this out of me. I'm supposed to lead them. Let's just get this going. Moses doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say that at all. In fact, angel, I put it this way, angels can do many mighty things, but they are no substitute for the presence of God. And that's what Moses is saying here. I can be a success. I can go into that land. I can get it done. And God said this is going to work out as far as that goes. But now I'm in the promised land, but I don't have the presence of God with me. The promised land is not the promised land without the presence of God. It's not. It's not. There's no substitute. It's no substitute for the presence of God. And then Moses says there, and God finally agrees. I don't want to say he relents because I believe without question he was testing Moses' faith. Moses, this great intercessor for his nation, says, God finally says in verse 14, my presence will go with you and I'll give you rest. And I'll close here on verse 15. Moses responds, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't lead us. If your presence doesn't go with us, don't lead us. That angel, that warrior angel you promised, isn't going to cut it. I appreciate the, again, I know obviously I'm paraphrasing. I think Moses could say, I appreciate the fact you're going to win the battles through this angel, but it's not the angel of the Lord. And it's not you. It's not your presence. And so living in this land, and living in a land flowing with milk and honey, living in these cities that are already built for us, is of no value to me if your presence is not with me. It's not a success. It's a failure. And I don't want to be part of a failure. Moses was faced with the decision to go into the promised land without the presence of God or remain in the wilderness with the presence. And I'll close with this thought. You can close your Bibles. The series is about the presence of God. If I were to term what makes a ministry, what makes a church, what makes a congregation, what makes a believer successful in God's eyes, is honoring and pursuing the presence of God at all costs. At all costs. And this is what Moses did. He wasn't going to take the easy way out. He wasn't going to take the quick way out. It would have achieved what the people wanted. It would achieve that they could get to the promised land a lot quicker. But Moses says, I'm not going. We need to correct our lives over here on this side of the Jordan. We need to regain your presence and your blessing and your favor. The measure of success of his presence, we measure our success of his by his presence and not worldly standards. So I take you back to where we started this message. What is it in your life that God is looking for that would make us a success? And I use that word. It's maybe not the best word, but I think it's fitting. Because what are we as a church that would make us successful? And if we built bigger buildings, and if we had more people, and again, I'm not in any way making a sour grapes analogy there, because frankly, I think the pews of every gospel-believing church should be filled with people. They need to hear the Word of God. And sadly, there's many, conversely, what we learned earlier in the message here, there's many churches that are filled with people that are not being taught the truth. And they're not being taught to honor and cherish the presence of God. And church, I want to just say in closing here, regardless of all things, good and bad, we relish, we revel, we pursue the presence of God in this church at all costs. That's why if you want to know what job one is here, it is to pursue the presence of God. In fact, Angie, it was so beautiful when she was praying before worship practice today. She was praying. She had no idea what I'd be speaking on today, but she kept focusing, God, just allow your presence to continue in this house. We have come into this house to worship you, to connect with you in this joint meeting of the church, to honor your presence. This is how we worship God. This is what we do. And if we don't enter into the presence, then it's just another good idea. It's just another church service. And God, may it never be that type of thinking and that type of attitude would ever prevail in this house. We are here to worship the presence of God. Amen? We are here to worship His presence. Moses said, if your presence doesn't go with me, don't send me. Well, I'll say this, church. God, if your presence isn't here, then God, I don't want any part of it if we don't honor your presence. But the converse is true. God, we will always, whatever role that we, Sherry and I, and the leadership have and the congregation has, we will always honor your presence in this house. Amen? That's our testimony. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. I know I've kind of left you halfway through this message, but hopefully you'll be able to come back next week and I can bring it to a proper conclusion. I think we'll finish on, at least on this passage, next week. I think the best way to conclude this is this. Believer, we will all stand before Jesus Christ someday. Paul says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be judged in the body for good or for bad. That is not the great white throne judgment, by the way. That's for the unbelievers. If you're there, you're in trouble. That's Revelation 20 or 21. But the judgment seat of Christ is this. When we see Jesus Christ face to face, the things we're going to be accountable for is this. Have we been faithful with what we've been given? Have we honored the presence of God and pursued it at all costs as a passion that we can enter into His, and I'm not just saying in the church service, I'm saying at home when we're studying the Word and when we're praying, are we giving God time to speak to us rather than us saying, God, I've got 5 minutes and I have 50 things that I need. And I'm not demeaning the needs of the people. He is our intercessor, so we need to cast all your cares upon Jesus. Told us that. But what I'm saying is that, are we listening to what God is saying? We're entering into the presence. So we're entering in through worship music. I was so happy. I'm a YouTube sensation. My one of our postings have got over 1,200 hits, 1,200 views. Isn't that great? You know what it is? I YouTubed how to replace the lower blade on my Simplicity tractor. And people love it. People love it. That's not a success. The success is what you do in the kingdom. Does it have any legs to it? What's it going to be 5, 10, 20 years from now? That's a success. What you do in your lives, the relationships you've made, as Pastor Sherry said, that was so profound. I know it was right on the money. How we speak to edify people. And I'm not saying false flattery. Telling people how God sees them. That will build them up. That will build them up. When we tell our friends and our coworkers that are having a bad day, understand something. I believe in you because I know God believes in you. That was such a good word. Yeah, so if you want to know how to replace your lower drive belt on your Simplicity 54-inch tractor, you can go online. It's a 1,200 views. That's not a sensation. I'm using the metaphor. My messages don't get that many. That's okay. There's other preachers out there that people can listen to. I'm not here to complain about that. But I will say this. At the end of the day, when I see Jesus face to face, I want to be able to say, God, I've been faithful what you've given me. Because I'll just close with this thought. Please don't take it out of context. This hasn't been easy. And if you talk to Pastor Sherry and in the leadership of this church, it hasn't been easy in some ways over these last several years. It's been difficult. No question about that. We've had some of our closest friends, people that we thought would be by our side forever, just have walked out the door. And it's hurtful. I'm not even here to judge their motives. I'm not demeaning that. But it's been difficult. I am here because it's like Moses. God asked me to do what I'm doing today. I mean, he asked me. Like, I have never heard God speak more clearly. Will you do this? It was pretty simple. And it was either yes or no. And so it was a resounding yes, because I've walked with God long enough to know I never want to be disobedient like that to him, because I'll just be miserable. On the other side, I'll be blessed. And I've been blessed. And you as a church have blessed this family. I am so blessed. And Sherry and I and Sarah are so blessed to be part of this house. We are so blessed. I mean, I words cannot describe. But it's like, God, I mean, I look around. You know, I don't. But Sherry says, you preach your heart out every week. I don't do it for any other reason than God has asked me to do it. And everything that I say, I believe without question. I know it's true. And it doesn't matter if we have 1,000 people or 5. It does not matter to me. I have a responsibility. And sometimes that must have been how Moses felt. Like, God, I'm doing what you told me. Now with your presence isn't even going to go with me. I'm not going to settle for that. And church, that's my heart, that you will not settle for anything less, whether it's in your house, whether it's in this house, or wherever God may lead you any day, that you will not settle for anything less than someone who pursues the passion and the presence of God. That's success. That is success. Trust me, mark my words. Hollywood doesn't know what success is. The billionaires don't know what success is, though they're very rich. But they will tell you that there's some of the most unhappy people on the face of this earth. But I've never met people that are more satisfied and therefore more successful than godly, frankly, the parents that God gave me, my mom and dad, who did not have a nickel to their name. It's a nice way to put it, to speak of. They had enough to live, and that was okay with them. They died. They were born poor. They were died poor in natural terms, but they were some of the richest people I have ever met. And so I want it to be for your house, and your house, and your house, and your houses. We honor the presence of God first and foremost. That's successful. Amen. We're going to bring the lights down. We're going to begin to just to sing a closing song. It's funny because where this is, I've talked to you about this angel. Chapter 23, we read that God, this angel that will not pardon, that's not an angel. An angel can't pardon sin. That has to be the Messiah, the angel of the Lord. When we get into this next portion, we're going to talk about Moses. When we finished with verse 18, that Moses finally turns to God and says, okay, God, you said your presence will go with us now. Show me your glory. This is not enough. I need more. I need to understand you more. Show me your glory. And Moses and God responds, oh, you can't see my face. No man can see my face and live. However, he says, I'm going to take you and I'm going to hide you in the rock. Hide you in the rock. Understand that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that rock is Christ. This isn't just a rock. that he's hidden in. It's and again, I'm going to give you the theological background on it in case you're questioning me. I will give you the historical understanding, but and also that rock. The only place that rock is mentioned by Moses is this rock that is God. It's a manifestation of Jesus Christ. He is our rock and our salvation. So we're going to sing about Jesus right now, our defender. He is our defender. I think you'll love the words of the song. Some of you, we've sung it before. But it's so powerful. But I'm asking that you will just allow God to move on your heart today. That you will just cry out to God and say, God, I relish and I pursue your presence above all else. That's what I want. Amen? Would you please stand? God, I thank you, Father, for your presence in this house. God, I thank you, Father, that this is the song we're about to sing. You go before I do. You fight the battles for us. So, God, we pursue your presence at all costs in this house. God, I don't know whether people on the outside would say that our lives are successful or not successful. I don't know if they would say Life Tree is successful or not successful. God, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in what you think. And God, we are only interested in this house and being obedient with what you've given us. So, Father, help us in all ends to do that. We honor your presence today in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing with us, church.
There was
was worship. All I did was bow, yeah. And I'm just gonna stay still.
Oh.
thank you. You're the one who fights the battles for us. So often we recognize and feel that we have to pick up the sword and fight it alone. But God, you're the one that takes out giants with a sling and a stone. You're the one that destroys the enemy by your angel army in advance. You're the one that fights the battles for us. So God, we are trusting you, Father. I don't know what anybody in this house is going through today. God, I pray, Father, that you will show yourself as the defender of their lives, and they would relish the presence of the Most High God in their lives every day, as we do in this house. We thank you for your presence today, and we praise your name in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise God. Well, we've already done the announcements. For those of you who may have come in a little bit later, I know you'd be disappointed, but you're going to have to check the bulletin. But we love you guys. We just love you guys. Thank you for your faithfulness to the kingdom of God. And I pray the presence of God, you know, is it Star Wars that said, may the force go with you? No. May the presence of God go with you as you leave this place. Amen. We love you guys. You are dismissed.